I was waiting for a scripture reading. Glad you're here tonight. I'm glad to be with you. I hope you've had a blessed day. I know that Sue and I have, and it's just a delight to be able to close the day out by just spending a few minutes in worship to God, encouraging one another, and studying from God's Word. I'm going to be studying this evening primarily from the 9th chapter of the book of Acts. So if you brought a Bible with you or there's one handy to you, you might want to be opening it. We'll be reading from Acts chapter 9, dealing with many of the things that are contained therein. I'll be reading this evening from the King James, from the New King James Version. That may vary just a little bit from translations that you're using, but kind of stay with us on that, and everything will work out fine. You know, I heard not long ago that if you are caught in North Korea with a Bible, that you'll go to jail. And not only will you go to jail, but your children will go to jail. And if your parents are still alive, they will go to jail. And that is just for having a Bible in North Korea. If you're caught with a Bible in some Muslim countries, you may be stoned. Or you may suffer death in any number of ways, such as even a beheading. And when you think about things like that, and you realize that, you know, what we have in this country is certainly, a great blessing as opposed to what is going on in many other countries. But one of the things we need to realize when we talk about those kinds of things that are occurring in the world is that, you know what? Martyrdom and being persecuted for the cause of Christ is nothing new. If you begin looking through the New Testament, you're going to find that there are illustrations of Christian martyrdom that are really sprinkled throughout the New Testament. Paul pointed out in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Acts 12, verses 1 and 2, we find that James, one of the apostles, the brother of John, was put to death by the sword, by Herod, simply because he was a Christian. This was persecution. In Revelation chapter 2 and verse 13, Jesus, talking to the church at Pergamum, pointed out that it was that place where his faithful martyr, Antipas, lost his life. And then in Revelation 6, we can read of those who have been beheaded, those who have been slain for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And so we see time and time and time again that persecution was something that was coming upon the church and really continues in many instances upon those who profess to believe in Jesus. And then there is in Acts chapter 7, verses 54 through 60. Really, this would illustrate the first Christian who was martyred for the cause of Christ, and that is a young Christian by the name of Stephen. We read of Stephen's death. Notice the Bible says in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen came along preaching the gospel to the... As a matter of fact, I got to stop right here and say, you know what? If you want a good thumbnail sketch of the Old Testament, and I often use this in Bible study with people who haven't a good understanding of the Old Testament, I use Stephen's sermon in Acts chapter 7. It is a cliff note version of the history of the Jewish people. And after he delivers that sermon, these people were livid. They were full of anger and bitterness toward Stephen. And Stephen was killed. He was stoned to death as a result of preaching the gospel of Christ and infuriating these people. He was persecuted to death. And this really began a turning point insofar as the church and its relationship with the community was concerned. But not only was it a turning point, it introduced us to a man that was a pretty bad fellow when we first come to know him, a brutal man by the name of Saul. The Bible says they cast him out of the city, that is Stephen, and stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Saul was a violent persecutor of Christians. He was a violent persecutor of the church. But I want to tell you this evening, my friends, this man changed. This man was converted to Christ. This man went from being an assassin to an apostle. This man's conversion is probably the most well-known conversion that we can read about in the scriptures or that we even know anything about. He went from a brutal persecutor of Christians to a proclaimer of God's word. And I got to tell you, he was able, as a result of that change, he was able to establish churches. He was able to baptize people. And by the way, he wrote nearly half of the New Testament that you have in your lap open tonight. His change was so dramatic that it's recounted three times in the scripture. I'm going to tell you something. 28 chapters in the book of Acts, and the Holy Spirit uses three of those chapters to reveal the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I'm telling you, God wants us to know something about it. God wants us to understand what took place here. The first time that we read about it is in Acts chapter 9, when it happened. That's our text. We'll go to that in a moment. The next time we read about it is in Acts 22, when Saul is recounting this, or Paul is recounting this to a Jewish mob. And then in Acts 26, when he's standing before Agrippa, he recounts his conversion again. Three times in the New Testament do we read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And this is what we're going to be studying this evening. But before we get into that, before we begin to look at this phenomenal conversion story, I think it's imperative that we understand a little bit about Saul. Saul tells us, Saul of Tarsus tells us in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 5, after he became the Apostle Paul, he tells us that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now, that's kind of an interesting terminology. What he's telling us is that I came from Hebrew parents. We observed the Hebrew customs. We spoke the Hebrew language. He's telling us that I am truly a Hebrew. That is, I am a Jew all the way through and through. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. But he goes on to tell us, as we look throughout the New Testament, some of the things about him. He said, I'm a Jew from Tarsus of Cilicia. He said, a citizen of no mean city. So he's giving us a little bit of his history here. He said, I come from this city. That's a capital. It is a commercial and learning center. And so he come from a pretty good place. He said he was from the tiny tribe of Benjamin, Philippians 3 and verse 5. Now, I don't know how significant this might be, but I always look at that and I wonder, why do you emphasize that you were from among the 12 tribes, the tiny tribe of Benjamin? Could it be that Benjamin, along with Judah, was the tribes that remained loyal to the house of David? That probably had a little bit to do with Paul pointing this out. I come from the tribe of Benjamin. He says that I was sent to Jerusalem as a youth to study at the feet of Gamaliel. Gamaliel would have been a rabbi, a scholar, and one who trained Jewish boys. And so he would have probably went to Jerusalem from Tarsus when he was about 12 years old to begin an intense study in the commandments of God. He would have been at this time involving himself in what is known as the son of commandment, or as we might hear it today, the bar mitzvah. And he studied at the feet of this great Jewish scholar. He said he belonged to the strict sect of the Pharisees. You know, the Jewish religion was divided into several denominations, if I can use that term to kind of help us understand. The Sadducees, the Herodians, the Zealots, and of course the Pharisees, and there were others that were not mentioned in the New Testament, such as the Essenes. But Saul said, I belong to the strict sect of the Pharisees, that is, those who were accustomed to living according to the traditions of the fathers. He also tells us that he advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. He said that he was zealous for the law and he was zealous for Judaism. He taught according to the strictness of our father's law and was zealous toward God. And I'll tell you something else about him. He said that he sincerely believed that Christianity was a heresy. He said in Acts 26 and verse 9, I truly thought that I ought to do many things against the name of Christ. He believed that anybody who had been hanged on a tree was to be accursed. Jesus was crucified. Saul believed that Christianity was a heresy. He believed that Christianity was a threat to his Jewish religion. And as a result of his fear, and as a result of his hatred for Christianity, and as a result of his love for Judaism, he became a fanatical religious terrorist. And I know a lot of times we sort of hesitate to be that blunt when we're talking about Saul of Tarsus in his pre-Christian years. But let's just stop and notice what the scriptures say about this man. Saul himself said that the Bible says, Luke does, about Saul, that he was still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Let me ask you, does that sound like a good guy? Hardly. Furthermore, he said, as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He said of himself, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen, that we looked at in Acts 7 a moment ago, was shed, what were you doing, Saul? He said, I also was standing by, consenting to his death. And he was guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Saul says, and when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it. Now I'm going to tell you, my friend, I want you to stop and think for a moment. As we've gone through this little list, how many Christians lost their lives at the hands of this man? How many Christians made trips to the cemetery because they lost a loved one because of the persecution that came from the hands of this man? How many Christians were forced to blaspheme? How many Christians were hauled off and put in prison simply because they were Christians at the hands of Saul? Now, I'm going to tell you, my friends, that I'm trying to paint a very dim picture of this man because I think that's true. He was a fanatical religious terrorist, killing in the name of his beloved Judaism, not much different than what we would see today. Those who would kill or become terrorists in the name of Islam. He became a terrorist and he was murdering in the name of Judaism. How many Christians would have lost their lives? Think of the ones who lost loved ones as a result of this. Think of the family of Stephen there in the church of Jerusalem. Lost Stephen because of this man. And in Acts chapter 8, we'll go back to verse 1 here in just a moment. But in Acts chapter 8, when the church began to really suffer persecution again at the hands of Saul, the Bible says that Saul was entering into every house and dragging off men and women, verse 3, and committing them to prison. But let me tell you what was going on. What happened according to verse 1 is that when the great persecution came upon the church, Christians began to scatter. They were leaving Jerusalem, everybody but the apostles. And so Saul was not content with just dispersing the Christians in Jerusalem. He decided that he was going to not only wreak havoc on the church of Jerusalem, I'm going to follow these guys wherever they go. And I'm going to persecute them wherever I find them. And so this takes us then over to chapter 9. Saul, verse 1, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. Now why did he go to the high priest? because he was wanting to receive authority to be able to do what was in his heart to persecute Christians. And when he went to the high priest, he asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now stop and think about it. He goes to the high priest and he gets letters of authorization so that he can carry them into these various cities where there's a Jewish population. And he would go to these cities with this letter of authority, and he would present it to the officials of the synagogue. And I'm going to tell you something. He had the law on his side, and he had the authority to do what he was doing. And those people in whatever city they were, in whatever synagogue they were a part of, they would have had to comply with that request from the high priest. He goes into a city, he lays down that official letter that gave him that authority, and he said, I want to know, are there any among the Jewish population here that are Christians? Well, yeah, that household over there, they're Christians over there. That household over there, they're Christians. He would have had the authority to go into those houses, arrest those people, put them in bonds, and take them back to Jerusalem for trial. That's the authority that he had. And he was on his way to Damascus, Syria, to do just that. Word had already reached Damascus that Saul is breathing threats and murders, and he's coming here. And so Saul is, and that from Jerusalem to Damascus would have been about 140 miles. That's how far it was from Jerusalem, northeast of Jerusalem. And it would have taken Saul and his entourage about a week to make that journey, and I believe they were walking insofar as the text goes. There's no indication they were riding any kind of animal. And so it would have taken them about a week to get to Damascus. And so here they were on their way to Damascus in order to continue this onslaught of persecuting Christians. But while he was on his way to Damascus, he received what I refer to as a divine confrontation on the road to Damascus. Something interrupted his trip. As he journeyed, Luke records in verses 3 and 4 of the ninth chapter of Acts, he came near Damascus. He's just outside the city. And suddenly, the Bible says, a light shone around him from heaven. Now, that's an interesting phrase there. You find some skeptics and unbelievers say, well, all this was heat, lightning, in the day. No, that's not at all what we're looking at here, because, ladies and gentlemen, we find in Acts 26 and verse 13 that the time of day was about noon, and the Bible says that the light that shone from heaven was brighter than the sun. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I'm going to tell you something. That would have got this man's attention. He's on his way into Damascus. He's got blood in his eyes and Christians on his mind. And now he's hearing a voice from heaven. He's struck blind by the light. He falls upon the ground. And he hears this voice say to him, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And his response was, who are you, Lord? You talk about me persecuting. I'd like to know who's talking to me here. Who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. I'm going to come back to that last sentence later on in our study. But I want you to look at what is occurring here. Jesus asked, and by the way, let me say this. I want to step out of this story for just a moment, and I want to deal with something that is amazing about that statement. Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? Notice how Jesus phrases that. He didn't say, Saul, why are you persecuting these Christians? He said, why are you persecuting me? So far as the biblical record goes, there's no indication that Paul and Jesus ever saw one another face to face on this earth. No indication that Paul ever came face to face with Jesus while Jesus was in his personal ministry. No indication at all. And so what Jesus is telling Paul is that, you know what? What you do to my people, you're doing to me. And the reason that I wanted to step away from our study and point that out is because that's a text that frightens me. It really does. You know what? We better be careful what we do to the people of God and what we say about the people of God, because what we do to the people of the Lord and what we say about the people of the Lord, we're doing to the Lord. And we're saying about the Lord. In Matthew 25, you remember that judgment scene? Jesus said, you know, hey, you know, those of you on the left hand, he said, I'm going to tell you why you're going to be lost. He said, I was hungry and you didn't give me anything to eat. Oh, and I was thirsty and you didn't give me anything to drink. Oh, and I was naked and you didn't give me any clothes to put on. And I was sick and in prison and you didn't visit me. And what was their response? Their response is, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or naked or sick or in prison? When did we see these things? Jesus said, well, I tell you what. Whenever you didn't do it to the least of one of these, you didn't do it to me. That's how personal the Lord takes the persecution of his people. Jesus asked him, why are you persecuting me? Now let me ask a question. Was, you know, we talked about the conversion of Saul at the beginning of the study. Was Saul saved at this time? I often hear people refer to the conversion of Saul on the Damascus Road. Was he saved on the Damascus Road? Was Saul converted on the road to Damascus? Was he saved at this time? I want you to just let that run through your mind a little bit, because I want to tell you something, my friends, and hear me very carefully. When I ask the question, was Saul saved at this point? Was he converted on the road to Damascus? The answer to that question is a resounding no. He was not saved at this point. He was not converted on the road to Damascus. On the road to Damascus, he had a divine confrontation. But he was not yet converted. And you know how I know that? I know that because of something that he would later write when he became the Apostle Paul in one of the letters that you have in your Bible this evening, and that's the Roman letter. I want you to just notice what he says in Romans chapter 10 that has a direct bearing upon my question, was he saved at this time? In Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul quotes from the book of Joel. And the quotation that he pulls from the book of Joel says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Keep that idea in your mind. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14 of Romans 10 continues with a series of questions. The question is, how shall they call on him in whom they have not heard? Stand with me. It takes calling to be saved, but you can't call until you hear. And how shall they, how shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? So no, he was not saved at this time. He had not called upon the Lord. All he was asking for is identification. Who is talking to them? Hey, this is Jesus whom you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the pricks or against the goats. Now let's continue on. So he, that is Saul, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? Remember what we just noted? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and how shall he call upon him and who hath not believed, and how shall they believe on him and who hath heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher? Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord told him. He said, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. That is, you go on into the city and you wait further instruction. And so I just imagine that those who were with Saul helped him up off the ground. He was blind as a result of that confrontation. And they led him into the city, not as a threat, but they led him into the city, a sorrowing sinner. Instead of instilling fear in the hearts of the people in the city, he himself goes in afraid. Now, I tell people, this what happened with Saul on the road to Damascus is what I refer to as his aha moment. It's when the light came on. It is a time that I tell people it's sort of like the thou art the man moment in the life of David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. You know, it's what have I done? Look at the life that I've lived. I wonder what was going through his mind. I wonder what was taking place in the mind of Saul. Verse 9 says of Acts 9, he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. And we're going to see in just a moment that he was spending some of his time praying. And you know, I like that thought. Because I often tell people, when you find out that you're on the wrong side of God, you stop life as usual. You stop what you're doing. When you find out you're on the wrong side of God, you stop what you're doing and you seek to get right. And that's exactly what was occurring here. 3 days without sight. 3 days where he wasn't eating and drinking and sleeping. 3 days when he did a lot of praying. And I wonder what was going through his mind at this time. I wonder if he was, during the course of those 3 days, if he was thinking, oh my, I really thought I ought to do many things contrary or against the name of Jesus. I really believe that. But you know what? I'm wrong. I've been wrong all this time. I have put people, innocent people, to death. I have put innocent people in jail. I have tried to force these people to blaspheme the name of their Savior. I found out that they're right and I'm wrong. I wonder if he was afraid that he was going to receive some divine retribution here. I wonder if he thought, I'm about to lose my life as a result of what I've done. We pick up our reading now in verse 10 of Acts 9. Now there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias, and he said, here I am, Lord. I love that. No hesitation, here I am, Lord. Remember what Saul did when he received this voice from hell? Oh, who are you, Lord? Ananias said, here I am, Lord. I'm ready. What do you want? And the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Now I don't believe Ananias is trying to get out of this obligation, but I believe he's just trying to receive an explanation. Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard from many about this man. How much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I must show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. You go on, Ananias. I've got something in store for this man. I'm going to save him from his sins, and I'm going to send him out to preach my word, and he is going to himself suffer many things. And instead of retribution, he receives mercy. Instead of grief, he receives grace. He didn't receive a stay of execution. He received a pardon. Let's notice how Saul puts this himself as he recounts this. He's reminding people what happened. He said, well, He said, a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony of all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me. And he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Let me stop right there. I want to go back to something that we said a little bit ago. Remember, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You can't call until you believe, and you can't believe until you hear, and you can't hear until the preaching is done. The preacher is there. The preaching has been done. Faith has come alive in his heart. And now the preacher says, why don't you arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. He didn't call upon the name of the Lord until he believed, until he heard, and until the preacher had come to him. And now he is converted. He was converted in Damascus as a result of the preaching of Ananias, the disciple who came to him. Now he is saved. And you know what? He spent his lifetime preaching the gospel to kings and to Jews and to Gentiles alike, baptizing perhaps thousands, establishing church after church after church, and writing, as we said a moment ago, nearly half of the New Testament that we have. A few years after his conversion, he went back to Jerusalem. He went back to where it all started. He goes back to the city of Jerusalem. Verse 26. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples. But they didn't know he'd been converted. He'd spent 3 years in Arabia. They didn't know he'd been converted. They thought he was just there to arrest them. They were afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. You know what Saul is wanting to do? Saul is wanting to be a member of that church in Jerusalem that he tried to put out of existence. He wanted to be a member of that church where Stephen's family, if he had any, were members. He come walking in, as it were, and said, you know what? I like to be identified with you Christians here. I want to be a part of this body. This is the man who drug off some of you people and put them in prison. This is the man who drug off some of you people and put them to death. And now he comes in wanting to be a disciple. And you know what we read? We read that they accepted him. So he was with them at Jerusalem, coming in and going out. And he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord. Now, that's the story of the conversion of Saul. But I'm not just interested in giving you a history lesson. I'm not just interested in giving you an account of his conversion that you've studied in Bible class over and over, and perhaps even better than and more thoroughly than I was able to present it this evening. But what I'm interested in are, what are some takeaways that we can have from this story? What are some applications that you might need and you might need and I might need as a result of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus? I believe, my friends, there are several lessons that we can learn from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And the first lesson that I believe that we can learn is that if we look at the conversion of Saul, we learn that anyone can be saved. It doesn't matter how hard we've lived, how black our sins are. It doesn't make any difference how wicked we were. We can find salvation in Christ. And I know this by looking at the conversion of Saul. Listen to what he said. As the Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15 beginning, he said, this is the faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. We noted how wicked he was. He acknowledges that. He said, however, for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all long-suffering, listen to him, as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. Paul is saying, if Jesus can save me, he can save you. If Jesus can reach down and save a wicked sinner who's the chief of all sinners, listen, you can't live too bad that he can't save you. You can't have lived too wicked that the blood of Christ can't cleanse you. This is what we can learn from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Anybody can be saved. Several years ago when I was preaching down in Cumberland County, Kentucky, there was an old boy that used to visit our services all the time. His wife was a Christian. And Sam would come with Ruth every time the doors were open. We'd have Bible studies. And old Sam had participated in the Bible study, had a good Bible knowledge. But he wasn't a Christian. He never obeyed the gospel. We were having a gospel meeting one time with J.R. Snell. Brother Snell was in the area. And I said to Brother Snell, I said, Julian, I said, let's go over and visit Sam. I need to talk to him. And so we go over, and Sam's out in the barn. Ruth tells us Sam's out in the barn. And we go out in the barn. And he's bales of hay there. So he's sitting on a bale of hay. And we sit down and talk a little bit. And I said, Sam, I just got to know. I just got to know. I said, you're always at church services, Ruth. You got a good Bible knowledge. And as far as I'm concerned, you seem to be a good man, but you're not a Christian. I said, can you tell me why you haven't obeyed the gospel? Do you believe Jesus is the Son of God? He said, sit there. I said, do you know what you need to do to become a Christian? He said, yes, I do. I said, well, will you tell me why you are not a Christian? And here's what he said. He told me, he said, you know, said, when I was in the service during World War II, he said, I fought in the South Pacific. And he said, I was part of that group that went from island to island trying to clear out the Japanese strongholds on these islands. And he said, I was with this group of people that, he said, they had this napalm strapped to their back and they had these flamethrowers, and we'd go up to these caves. And he said, we knew the Japanese army were in these caves, and we would fire in there and they'd fire back. Then he said, we'd shoot that napalm in there with that flamethrower. And he said, we could hear the cries and the screams of those men. And he said, and then they, as they would run out of the cave sometimes, even on fire, he said, we would just cut them down with our guns. He said, I don't know how many people I've killed. He said, but I just don't think that God would be willing to overlook those atrocities. Oh, Sam, you need to understand that your sins, while they in the eyes of man may be horrible, horrific, and terrible, in the eyes of God, sin is sin, and the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse you of all your sins. We're saved by the grace of God. We're saved by grace through faith, that not of ourselves. It's the gift of God. Nobody deserves to be saved. And I'm thankful to God to know that Sam did obey the gospel. And regardless of his horrible life and the things that he did in the acts of war were forgiven him. And he could die in hope of salvation. This is what the conversion of Saul teaches us. No one is too wicked that the blood of Christ cannot reach them. But another takeaway that we have from the story is sincerity. And oh, do we need to learn this. Sincerity does not equal truth. He said in Acts 23 and verse 1 that he said, I've lived in good conscience before God until this day. You mean you lived in good conscience while you were persecuting Christians? Yes, I thought I was doing God's will. You mean you lived in good conscience while you were putting Christians to death? Yes, I believe they were heretics blaspheming God, and I believe that a blasphemer needed to be put to death. I believe that I was doing many things contrary or against the name of Jesus, because that's what God wanted me to do. But he was wrong. He found out he was wrong. His conscience and his sincerity did not make wrongdoing right. You know what? You can believe something very sincerely. You can believe it with all of your heart, mind, and soul. And you know what? You might be wrong. The evidence might show otherwise. I'm thinking of Jacob, the time in Genesis 37 when his sons brought to him the coat of Joseph, the coat of many colors that had been dipped in animal blood because they had sold their brother into captivity. And they brought that coat to Jacob, and they said, could this be your son's coat? Yes, it is. And I know that he's been devoured by a beast. And he wept, and his heart was broken because he sincerely believed with all of his heart that his beloved Joseph was dead, but he was not. See, you can believe something sincerely, but just believing it doesn't make it so. I was reading one time that fellow. He inherited this little country store from his dad. His dad had run this little country store for years, and if you're familiar with a little country general store, you know they sell everything from nails and horseshoes and feed to food and just anything. Yeah, it just got it all right there. And this little country store, they also sold ribbons, and they sold ropes, and they sold dry goods and material. And he took a yardstick, and he nailed that yardstick, tacked that yardstick to his counter. And so if a lady in the community come in, and she wanted 6 yards of material, why, he'd just pull that bolt of material out, he'd pull it down by that yardstick, and he'd just count off 6, and he'd take those scissors, and he'd cut it, fold it up, and sell it to him. Well, his boy inherited his store when the man died. And as the government is wont to do, pretty soon it got involved. Sent somebody down from the Department of Weights and Measures to check his scales and to check all the things that he was selling to make sure that he wasn't cheating anybody. And you know what they did? They took a government yardstick and slapped that sucker down right next to the one he had packed on. And lo and behold, they discovered that that yardstick that his father had been using, even though it said 36 inches, really, according to the government standard, only measured 35. You know what? His daddy was sincere. His daddy really believed that he was selling exactly what people wanted. Now, this boy learned something that his daddy did not know. This boy learned that daddy was wrong. Now, daddy was sincere, but he was sincerely wrong. Now, what's this boy going to do? You see, if he continued to sell with that yardstick that his daddy had been using, he would knowingly be cheating people because now he knows something his daddy didn't know. So what he did is he pulled that one up and he got one that measured 36 inches. And that's the way it is. That's the way it is when it comes to the teaching of the Bible. Very often I talk to people who tell me upon learning what they need to do to be a Christian. They said, but J.R., I got to tell you, my grandmother, that sainted woman, she lived a good life, and she never was baptized, and I don't know a more sincere and devout woman than my grandmother was. You know what? You know something your grandmother didn't know. You've learned something that I'm sure she wished that she could have learned. Now, if you don't act upon what you know, you're not nearly as sincere as your grandmother. Because you see, a sincere person, when he or she discovers that they've been wrong, they make changes. They don't argue about it, they make changes. Saul was told, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. I told you I was coming back to that. You know what that means? An ox driver. Driving a team of oxen, he's got a long stick. It's called a goad or a prod. And what he does is when he wants the oxen to turn or to stop or to go, he will poke them with that. And if they begin to kick against it, it hurts. And a person that's honest, even though he or she is honestly mistaken, when they learn the truth, it hurts them not to obey it. Saul, why are you why delay? Arise and be baptized. And I'm confident that he did just that. He arose immediately and was baptized. But another takeaway we have from this is genuine conversion comes from genuine godly sorrow. He didn't just get wet. He didn't just get in the water. He was converted. Later he would write to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 10. And he would tell the Corinthians that it's godly sorrow that produces repentance. When you're sorry that you've sinned against God, and you're sorry you've broken the commandments of God, and you're sorry that you disappointed God, you will stop and be converted. And this is exactly what Saul did. That's why he could later write in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12, I know him in whom I have believed. My relationship is with Jesus. And he could say in Galatians 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. But you know what? It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I've been converted to him. And he'd given us an idea of what true conversion is. Another takeaway we have from this is God can and God will use, notice what I say here, certain nobodies. And you may say, Gerald, what do you mean by that? Well, I want you to look at what the Bible says about Ananias. Verse 10, it says about Ananias, now there was a certain, notice it doesn't say apostle. Notice it doesn't say a preacher. Notice it doesn't say an elder. Notice it doesn't say a scholar. There was a certain disciple. There was a certain disciple. God used this certain disciple to bring the good news to Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. That, I tell you, that is encouraging to me. Because that lets me know that if you're willing to surrender to the Lord and say as Ananias did, here am I, Lord, he can use you. You don't have to be a preacher. You don't have to be an elder. You don't have to be a biblical scholar. You just have to be a willing Christian to be used. And you know what? You don't have to have a high education. You don't have to have a PhD. You don't even have to have a high school education if you're willing to allow yourself to be used by the Lord. I tell people, you know, I probably am more like Andrew than anybody else. God just gave me one little talent. And I tell you what I've done for the last 40 some odd years that I've been a Christian. I've just pushed that talent around. I've just tried to use it wherever I was. Because I recognize that God can do something with nobodies if we will surrender to Him. Just like the Samaritan woman. God used her in John chapter 4 to bring a village to the Lord. Could this be the Messiah? Come out and see. They flocked out there to where he was. I'm going to call a name tonight. The reason I'm going to do that, because this man is such a good friend of mine. My friend Eddie Payton has a father, Larry, that has preached all over this world. Eddie was telling me when I was with him here a while back about his dad. He said, you know, Dad, he learned all of these languages and he would go throughout the world preaching. He said, you know, I believe Dad had probably established at least 15 churches throughout the world, some in Europe, some in Cuba, some in South America. And he said, I don't know how many people Dad has baptized. And that's amazing to think somebody can do that and can accomplish that. And I'll tell you something, probably, I don't know how many of us in this building tonight would be able to do that self-taught, 4, 5, perhaps more languages. Go to Lithuania and speak the language. Go to Russia and speak the language. Go to Cuba and speak the language. Go to Germany and speak the language. Go to Italy and speak the language. Probably not many, if any, in this building could do that. But he was telling me his dad Larry was doing this. And then he said this about his mother who had passed away. He said, you know, J.R., he said, as far as my mom is concerned, he said, I don't know in all of her life as a Christian that she converted anybody but one person. And that was Dad. You see what you can do? You don't have to do great things. You just have to be a certain nobody that's willing to be used by the Lord. And I'm going to tell you something. If you'll just surrender to the Lord and do what you can with the abilities that you have, you can be maybe not the Apostle Paul, but you can certainly be a certain disciple like Ananias. That's a takeaway that we have. That's a lesson that we can learn, that God will use certain nobodies if we'll yield to Him. And the final takeaway is that we can see the beauty and the art of Christian forgiveness. Jesus said, unless you forgive, God will not forgive you, Matthew 6 and verse 15. If you're willing to forgive, verse 14, God will forgive you. Here comes Saul of Tarsus into this church at Jerusalem, and he wants to be a part of that church. The same church where he had been responsible for the death of at least Stephen and perhaps others. And you know what? They welcomed him in. Verse 29 says, and he spoke boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Hellenists, but they attempted to kill him. You know what? Now he's on the receiving end of persecution. And what did these Christians at Jerusalem do when that happened? What they did is they reached out and saved his life. When the brethren found out, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him to Tarsus. This is forgiveness. And I'm going to tell you, my friends, this is something that we need to learn within our families. We need to learn it within our churches. And we need to learn it even among our enemies. Learn how to love and learn how to forgive. And that is a takeaway that we can have from the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. It is so hard to resist the truth when an honest man or woman or boy or girl learns of it. Saul stands as a beacon lighting our way, showing us that we too can be saved, no matter how vile our lives have been. As we often sing, His grace reaches even me. If you're in need of the grace of God this evening, if you believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then I'm going to say to you what that certain disciple said to Saul. Why are you delaying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Would you do that right now as together we stand and as we sing?